About sanctification, and we're using the confession to guide us through the topics of the scripture, but we're studying from the scriptures what it says about sanctification, and we'll see. You can turn to your confession in the back of your hymnal on page 677, chapter 13. And so what a confession does is it tries to identify the categories. It's not infallible, but what it tries to do is identify the biblical categories and teachings on various subjects. And one of those is sanctification in the Bible. And so chapter 13 of sanctification, let's read paragraph 1 together. They who are united to Christ, effectually called and regenerated, having a new heart and a new spirit created in them through the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection, are also farther sanctified, really and personally, through the same virtue, and that is through the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection. That means by the power of his death and resurrection. By his word and spirit dwelling in them, the dominion of the whole body of sin is destroyed. It's a strong statement. We'll see if that's biblical or not, but that's what that says. The dominion of the whole body of sin is destroyed, and the several lusts thereof are more and more weakened and mortified, and they are more and more quickened and strengthened in all saving graces to the practice of all true holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. So that's what the confession says, and what we were doing, if you look on this handout that I gave you, is we were looking at the means of sanctification. So the power of sanctification is what? What makes you holy? Do you know? What did the confession say? What does the scripture say? What? Yes, it's being united to Jesus. So when you're united to the death and the burial and the resurrection of Christ, you're not only justified and forgiven of your sins, but there's a new power purchased for you that the Holy Spirit gives you to free you from the domination of sin. Do you see how that's kind? I want to make sure you see how that's a grace. It's not, people think of, you know, holiness sometimes as separate from something good. It's like a hard thing we got to do because God makes us. Sometimes that's what people think, but really holiness is freedom from the slavery and the misery of your sin that hurts you and other people. That's what sin, that's why sin is so horrible. It destroys you. It's death, you know? And so God doesn't just forgive you. He does forgive you, but then he turns around and he actually removes the pollution of sin and makes you holy. Christ is a whole Savior. He bought forgiveness and he bought a change in your heart because he loves you. You see? And so we're looking at the means of this, though. How is Christ applied? Right? So we know that's true, but it's not magic. There are hyper-Calvinists out there who believe you can be walking down the street and then, boom, it just hits you out of nowhere and you get saved. And then you become holy. And there's no means. It's just automatic if you're elect, right? If you're elect, God saves you. But that's hyper-Calvinism that denies means. The Bible teaches that God saves his people through means. And the means are, according to the confession, the Word and the Spirit. The Word and the Spirit. And we saw already that the Word of God is, so we're working through this list on your paper. We've already worked through the Word of God, the Gospel, the Law. And we've seen the Scripture teaches all those. And we've started working through how the Spirit sanctifies us through prayer. But I want us now to look at the church, which actually includes, it is both, it's Word and Spirit, right? The Spirit is the one who regenerates us and applies Christ to us and forms us together into one body. So how is the church a means of grace to you? And this is what's important to see about this is, ordinarily, are people saved without the church? Who preaches the gospel? Who prints Bibles? Who explains what the Bible means? It's church. It's God's people, isn't it? You know? So where do you get the word? You get it from someone who knows the word and gives it to you, right? So the church is the means of the Bible actually says that the church is a pillar and the support of the truth. What that means is it preaches the truth. That's what it does. Preaches the truth of God's word. Oh, we have a question already. This is good. I'm so glad. Yeah. Mike is coming.
The church is a pillar of my personal faith, right? Because my brothers and sisters in Christ come alongside of me yeah. and encourage me. Mm-hmm. And like Mike Kirby sent me a text this morning that was just sweet. I mean, those things encourage us all, right? Amen. They come alongside of us.
That's right.
That's what the church means to me,
yeah.
that the church is a group of believers that are pointing in the same direction. And if you're stumbling, I'm going to help you. If I'm stumbling, help me. I mean,
that's exactly sweet. Right. The church is to encourage us in our faith, you know. Now, the reason I want to emphasize this is that that's very well put, Brother Paul. And we need to understand that and go further in it, because many people today think that they can have Christ all by themselves. You know, especially in this day of the internet, right? Is that I come to faith in Jesus, and then I go on the internet and I listen to whatever I want to listen to, and I read whatever I want to read, and I make friends only with Christians that I think are Christians that I only want to make friends with, and I form my church around me, and it's the internet and me and my friends, and that's my Christianity, right? But if the church is essential, is important, not only to the preaching of the gospel for your conversion, but your sanctification, that's deadly. It's very deadly. And so we're going to look at this. Look with me at Acts 2:42 first. See the means of grace that come through the church. The means of sanctification, of being made holy, that comes through the church. Acts 2:42. So this is Peter preaching at Pentecost, and if you remember, Pentecost is a eighth-day Sabbath, according to the Old Testament. So here we have a Sunday Sabbath, and the first gathering of the church is on a Sunday Sabbath, right? And what did they do on this Sunday Sabbath? Acts 2:42. It says, "And they devoted themselves to certain things." So how do you know if you're a devoted church member? Well, here it says, what are you devoted to? It tells you. What's a devoted church member? Here it is. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. So what's that? The word. It's the word of God. It's the whole Bible. What did the apostles teach? They taught the Old Testament, and they taught what Jesus taught them. Right? So the apostles taught the whole counsel of God. That's the apostles' teaching. And fellowship. And what is fellowship? Good food. Right? No. What is it? What's fellowship? Somebody? It definitely includes communication. Do you know what the root of the word fellowship means? Anybody? Yes, sir. Stuart.
It's two fellas on a ship.
What now?
I was thinking back to the I can't remember where I read it, but that it was the analogy was two fellows on a ship. That there's
two fellows on a ship.
Yeah, yeah, there's communion, conversation, assistance, common work. Yeah.
Well, it's not a bad analogy, because two people on a ship, if you put the ship out in the ocean, they're sharing a common, frankly, boat. The ground that's underneath them is common to them. They have common work to do, right? Because it matters about the sails and whatever else they're doing. The ship has to be done right, you know? And so they're sharers in something objective. Now, do you have to work with everyone on a ship, and you share with everyone on a ship. Does that mean you always like everybody else on the ship? It really doesn't. Now, should we like it? I hope we can like each other. That's a goal. We want to like each other. I'm not saying. But the fact is, fellowship is first objective, meaning it's not about how you feel. It's about what's true. And what's true in fellowship is you share Jesus together. You share in Christ. You share in his blood. You share in a common hope and promise. You share in the same word. Those are all true, no matter how you feel about another Christian, right? And if that's true, though, it means we're together and we have a common cause, common purpose, and that we can encourage and exhort and help each other in those same shared things, you see? So that's fellowship, and we do this on the Lord's Day, right? We share together, encourage each other. And then the next is the breaking of bread. Now, this, some people said, well, that's just eating a meal, and it's like part of fellowship. But if you study the rest of Acts, it's not. I mean, it would also be redundant here to say, well, they fellowshiped and they broke bread. No, it's the Lord's Supper. It's the means of grace, of baptism, and the Lord's Supper. But here's listed the Lord's Supper is part of what we do on Sunday when we gather. It's a means of grace that Christ ordained for us. What do y'all think about that one? How does the Lord's Supper help us in our sanctification? I mean, we could talk a long time. I don't really want to get all into it, but all the way that we could go, because you could preach a whole sermon series on this. But just briefly, I mean, you know, we come from, it might seem to you, I don't believe that helps me in my sanctification. You know, it's just, you're eating a little piece of whatever that is, and then, a juice, right? How's that help you?
Who is the one who joins everything together?
That's the point, is it's something Christ commands. You wouldn't know to do this by nature, would you? Like, you, by nature, you know it's wrong to murder. By nature, you know you should tell the truth and not lie. You're born with that because you're made in God's image. But in worship, there are certain things that Christ commands you to do that you frankly have to trust him are wise to do and that honor him and that he will bless. Right? And what does he command? Well, lots of things, but certainly the Lord's Supper. He says you must do this, and he promises to bless it. And so what comes at the Lord's Supper? Well, hopefully, the word of God that's just been preached forms our understanding of the gospel in a way that now is visualized and internalized, and there's a physical participation in it that encourages us and reminds us of our assurance in the promise of Jesus, reminds us that he is in us, because literally we're eating him, not him, but the picture of him, right? It reminds us of union with him and that he's feeding us with his word, right? And so it makes us reflect in a very pointed way on the gospel, and the gospel is a power of God to salvation and sanctification. So the Lord's Supper is important for our sanctification. It's important. As a footnote, I mentioned this, I think, last week, or sometime, but this is why we don't do things Christ doesn't command in worship. Why? It's superstitious to believe Jesus will bless something you do in worship that he doesn't command you to do. You know, you come up with some own thing on your own and think, oh, I'll do this before the Lord in worship and expect that it's going to be useful or beneficial or he'll bless me. He's saying, I didn't tell you to do that. You know, but he does tell us to do the Lord's Supper. Right? So superstition, the definition of superstition is doing something that you think will get a blessing for you from God, but God didn't tell you to do it. It's will worship. It's worshiping from your own will. Your own will decided to do that, not God's will, you see? Which is why what we do here is we try to only do what Christ commands us to do in worship, because that's what he blesses, you see? Even if we don't fully get how it helps us, we still do it. So the Lord's Supper, that's the breaking of bread. What about the next one? So we've seen that what they devote themselves to, Acts 2:42, the apostles' teaching, fellowship, the breaking of bread, and the prayers. So this isn't just personal, individual prayer that I'm supposed to be doing all the time. These are the definite set times of corporate prayer. It's definite prayer. The prayers is what it says. And so prayer is a means of grace, which we talked about last week. So here we see that these are things that we do, that the church does to be sanctified. But look at Ephesians with me, Ephesians 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. We're considering how is the church a means of our sanctification. It says, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip the saints. So there's sanctification already, being equipped as a holy one. For the work of the ministry, that is, for the work of service, for the building up of the body of Christ. Do you see how that's sanctification? What is it? You're being built up as a body of Christ, right? In the church. How long? Well, verse 13, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. That's the goal. There's two main goals in church life. One, unity. Two, the knowledge of Jesus, and they're totally bound up together. To be unified in Christ and to know Christ. And as we grow up into unity and the knowledge of Christ, that's what sanctification is. To mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Why, though? Why do we want to be sanctified like this? Through the Word. And through all the means that God has commanded. Well, verse 14, so that we may no longer be children. Are you children? Because you can be an adult child. That's what this is saying. And what is an adult who's a child? Well, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves, and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning. Look, false teaching is crafty. Do you know why? Because it's appealing. There's a heresy for you. Do you know this? There's a heresy made for you, a false teaching designed for your soul because of whatever weaknesses you have. Right? So whatever your weaknesses are, Satan has made up a lie to say, oh, this is actually what's true. Come believe this. Can you think of any false teachings that might cater to your soul? Yeah, in America, the big thing is we all want to be rich, right? And healthy and wealthy and strong. And so God will give you your riches if you just do what he says, right? Act in faith, speak in faith, he'll give you your wealth. That's not in the Bible. It's false. They twist the Bible to prove those things, right? It's about Jesus, not about your wealth. He makes some poor, makes others rich. What's another false teaching? Stuart, that's appealing to some.
You mentioned it earlier, but forming the church in your own view.
Yeah. Yeah, formal religion. At home. Yeah, I want nothing to do with that religion thing. It's just about Jesus, and I'm a Jesus follower, and I can do that on my own, right? It's a lie. How about this? I mean, there's this. All you have to do is accept Jesus in your heart when you're 5 years old, and if you did that at VBS, you can live like you want in the world because you're free from the law. You know? Jesus doesn't require repentance necessarily for salvation. And there's crafty ways of getting at this. That's appealing if you want to sin. Right? You want to be free from standards if you're an American, usually, and vote on everything and, you know, be an individual and not be held accountable and all this. And so, yeah, doctrine. So there's false doctrines made for us. And they're by human cunning. We're not to be carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. These are satanic. Very, very smart false teachings that are appealing and seem biblical. That's exactly what the devil does. Rather, so instead of that, verse 15, we're to be speaking the truth in love. We're to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. Now, here's something I want to... You know, it's possible to speak the truth in hate. Some people like to be the bearers of bad news. They enjoy the pain that they see on your face when they tell you something that will shock you. That's not speaking the truth in love, right? So there's a way to speak the truth, and it's in love. And the local church is, frank, I mean, if you just go on the internet and you just read on the internet and you read people ranting about every doctrine and theology, and I mean, is there much often love there? Frequently not. Sometimes it's beautiful and, you know, seductive. But there's a lot of ranting that goes on the internet. And by the way, I'm not saying the internet's wrong. Just put that out there. It's not wrong. But there's a lot of garbage on it. And so you need to be very careful about it. But there's more to this speaking the truth in love than the way you speak truth. It's also, how do we learn sound doctrine? Just in our heads, we open books and we study it. We become data bots that know scripture in our heads. Is that how you're supposed to learn doctrine? That's a very Western way of thinking about learning truth. That you go to school, you sit in class, and you take your notes, and you memorize it, and now you know it. Well, that's not what Jesus ever meant by the knowledge of God. It's not what Paul means by knowing doctrine. What they mean is it's in your heart, and you learned it at a soul level. How do you do that? The only way is in the context of a community of love, a church. You can't do it otherwise. Because otherwise, it'll all be abstract kind of things out here and theoretical, right? How do you know what the death of Jesus is unless you have to die for someone? Well, you can know at one level, but you learn deeper when you have to die for someone who's sinning against you. And you also learn it, and I've experienced this, and maybe I believe probably all of you have, but someone dies for you. And then you know what love is. You're like, that's an example of Jesus. This person just died for me because they love me. I don't deserve that. This is also why when there's a problem in the church, you don't leave because you have to die and work and serve and love. You ever thought of this, that you and I need to be around sinners who are redeemed? Sinners who are redeemed. Why? So we can love them in their sin. They can love us in their sin, in our sin. And if we get all by ourselves and stand in a corner and learn sound doctrine all by ourselves, and you know, we're masters of theology and islands, and pray, we might pray and read our Bibles in our closets. That was old Roman Catholic monasticism. Do you know what monks were like who were all by themselves? Back earlier on, there were monks who used to go up on poles, and they would sit on the top of a pole and meditate all day and think about the Bible and pray. Do you know what they were like? They were arrogant, incredibly proud people. It produces pride. You need the community of the church so that you can trust, so you can be humbled and believe. And so the pains, the cuts that we feel from each other, I mean, we're not to abuse each other. We're not to destroy. If that's happening, there's church discipline, right? If we do that, if we're slaying each other, that's not allowed. If we're persisting impenitently in sin. But if we cut each other sometimes and have to repent, and we're growing and we offend one another here and there, that's part of how we're sanctified. Do you see that? So, and that's what this is saying, speaking the truth in love. And love is patient, and love is kind. Love looks like death to self. Love looks like keeping the Ten Commandments toward one another on the basis of the gospel. That's what love is. In verse 16, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. And Paul says the goal of our instruction of love is love. What's the goal of doctrine? So that you can argue and get the right answer, so that you can, you know, win every doctrinal debate, or just so you can personally know and be satisfied? No, the goal of your instruction is love, first to God. That's worship. And second, to men. Jesus says those are the two great commandments. You love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself. That's the summary of the moral law of God revealed in the Ten, summarized in the Ten Commandments. The goal. So if we're not becoming loving, we're not learning. doctrine. You know, it's like we're learning what doctrine is. We're not learning it for ourselves, right? And it's about Jesus. So let me ask this question. Can you be saved if you don't go to church? And if you don't go to church, will you go to hell? Some of you know about, we did this at the, there was a conference that we did that we covered a lot of these themes, but if you don't go to church, are you going to go to hell? If it's necessary for sanctification, if you've abandoned a local church, are you going to hell? Let me show you something. Look with me in Hebrews. I'm going to make the problem worse before we deal with it. So just be ready for that. Hebrews chapter 10. You know what the book of Hebrews is about? It's about people who were Jews, who they were tempted to think that their salvation depended upon the Jewish sacrificial system and the Jewish rites and ordinances, and to leave Jesus. So when you read Hebrews, the sin of Hebrews, it's not usually itemized in Hebrews. There's really one sin in Hebrews, always. The sin in Hebrews, above all others, is leaving Christ, is rejecting Jesus. That's the sin. And that was what they were tempted to do. And so look at verse 26, Hebrews 10, verse 26. For if we go on sinning deliberately, that is, turning from Jesus, running toward something other than Christ. That's what that means. And we're doing it forcefully. That deliberately means knowledgeably and with intention. If we go on sinning deliberately after receiving a knowledge of the truth, that is the truth of the gospel, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. That means there is no other sacrifice but Jesus. So the Jewish sacrificial system won't save you. That's what that's saying. There is no other sacrifice if you reject Christ. But what remains? Verse 27. But a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. So if you turn from Jesus, you should expect to be judged and you should expect fire. Verse 28 is an example. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. So that was in the old covenant. But verse 29, how much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and outraged the Spirit of grace? Now, what's this about? Look at verse 24. Let's go back up. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. He's speaking to a local church. One. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day, that is the day of judgment, drawing near. Verse 26 now. Because. Why should you not neglect meeting together? Because if you go on sinning deliberately, after receiving a knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. That's what it says. So watch. If you know Jesus and love him, won't you love what he loves? At least to a degree, not perfectly. But what does he love? The Father. He loves the Father. What else does he love? His bride. If you abandon the church, what does it say about your love for Christ and your trust in Christ? See, the sin isn't, it's not that if you don't go to church, you'll go to hell, just as it's not if you go to church, you'll go to heaven. It's not either of those. It's this. If you don't know Christ and know his love and love him, you will go to hell. And if you don't go to church and aren't committed to it, it says something about what you think about Jesus. You see? Now there are people, people's minds sometimes blow up with all these exceptions, and they, you know, what about if there's not a church in your area? You know, or if you're off in China somewhere. Well, people seek each other. Churches seek each other. And if you're all alone, what happens is you long to be in a church and you're not abandoning it. You wish there was one, you see? so that you could be a part of it. And people go through seasons of sin. I mean, you think of King David. He committed adultery and murdered Uriah, and he was in a season of sin till confronted and he repented. So people can fall out of church for a long amount of time and still be believers. But if your heart is bent against the bride of Jesus and it stays that way, that's what it says. If we go on sinning deliberately, neglecting to meet together, there's no other sacrifice for your sins. So the church doesn't save you. That's what Rome teaches. Jesus saves you. But then he puts the love of himself in your heart. And then you love the Father like he does. And you love the church like he does. Not perfectly. And sometimes sinfully. And sometimes you need to repent of your lack of love for it. But he brings his people to actual repentance and to love for God and for his people. So questions at this point. So we're saying the means of grace. Can you know? You actually can't be saved without the means. You can't be saved if you don't hear the word. If you never pray, are you saved? No. You know, that's a mark of a believer. Well, the same is of the church. It's a means of grace, not the church in the sense of the nebulous internet church, but a local church. This is what the Bible says. Yes.
What if you have someone whose personality is just so introverted that maybe on one hand they understand the mercy of Christ, but the idea of fellowshipping and having to talk to someone else, you know, frightened, obviously it's a spirit of fear that they have of other people, but what in that case, what, and they obviously have chosen not to.
Well, there's a lot of things like that, like, some people sin so severely that they're ashamed to even appear in front of anybody. So there are lots of cases where it's really uncomfortable to gather with the church. And probably, I would submit that most lost people who are converted, before they were converted, didn't want anything to do with the church, and they're even nervous about being a part of it. Because it's like, I'm going to be under the spotlight. Am I going to fit in? So this is not just introverts. This is, I think, every unconverted person who converts. And yeah, we all have natural propensities, you know. Extroverts might want to, they have a propensity to want to be seen and to be accepted, and they come to a church, and it's like, you have to be humble, actually, and can't stand out above all. That's uncomfortable for an extrovert. He's got to learn humility, you know? So holiness forces us to not be ourselves, but to be like Jesus and to go against the grain of... Now, I'm not saying that we change fundamentally who we are. I'm an introvert. I don't know if you probably do know that, but I am an introvert. I don't like to be... My Carly, she wants desperately to be in, you know, and she's great at being in front of everybody and galvanizes the whole group, and I'm like, wow, that's amazing, because I just want to stand in the corner by myself, you know, and I'm happy there, really, truly. You don't have to talk to me if you don't want to, you know, I won't feel left out. But that's also not loving or holy to just abandon people, is it? I have to learn to love others. I can't just go with the grain of who I am. You see? So, I don't know if that, but that's how I would try to answer it. Okay, any other questions? That was an excellent question. And I will say this too, though. In America, often introverts aren't understood or treated properly in our culture. That's true, I know it. I am one, you know. They aren't understood. It's like they're shy or they're socially something wrong with them. It's not that at all. It's something else. We won't get into it. But it's so churches get that too because of the culture that we're in. And they don't always treat introverts. They don't understand how to treat them, you know. And so so the church may need to grow in some ways in understanding introverts. Other questions? Okay, so the church is a means of grace. Another means of grace is the providence of God. And how is this? Well, it's through suffering, really, that we grow. So we've thought about the church And we thought about the Word and the Spirit, and we thought about prayer. But when God blesses you greatly, why does He give you things? Why does He give you joys in your life and bless you with one arm of providence? What's He want to teach you about Himself when He gives you things? And He does give you things. I mean, He's given all of you, He's given us a beautiful day today. You know, He's given us this morning. He's given us so much. We've all had food to eat this morning, you know, and this sort of thing. So He gives us, why does He give you things? How's that sanctifying? What's He want? Do what? Yes, He wants to show us who He is, that He's a giving, abundantly giving God. And so we give thanks to Him for all things, right? That's one arm of providence. And how does that get interpreted? It's through the Word. The Word has to tell us who God is for giving us things. So we still need the Word and understanding providence, that God's giving us things in this world, life and everything. And so we give thanks and praise, but what happens to a sinful heart the more you get sometimes? As you keep getting things, what happens? You start to love the gift more than the giver. That's natural, isn't it, to the sinner? You know, we see this on Christmas with our children. We give them gifts, and they don't even think about who gave it, unless you teach them, which I know you all are, that you should thank who gives you the gift. But the natural propensity on Christmas, if they get a gift, is just bust open the gift and, you know, look at it and enjoy it and forget who gave it. Well, that's the sinful human heart, is to love creation more than the Creator. And so God has another arm of providence, and it's suffering, where He strips your gifts away. The goal of both is the same. He gives you gifts to show His abundance and His love. But then, when you, as we all do, have some level of loving the world too much, because we're sinners, and He lovingly teaches us, and often so gently, isn't it? I mean, it's rough, but he doesn't destroy us. He brings suffering, which takes away things we love. And what does that teach us? What does the Bible say that suffering teaches us? Thoughts? Do what? Reliance. Absolutely. That God is enough when we have nothing. So one says that God is abundant to give, and the other arm of providence says that God is enough when He takes away. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord, said Job. And with all this, Job did not sin with his lips. And God took Job's family. He took his children. He took his wealth. He took everything except his own life. And then God afflicted Job's body. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And so, why does He do both? To teach us who He is, because what's the point of your life? Not that you'll have status or wealth or things or be accomplished or educated or have a lot of friends. The point of this life is to know God. That's what eternal life is in John 17. This is eternal life, that you know God and Jesus Christ, whom He has sent. That's what sanctification is all about. That's why He gives, so you'll know Him. And that's why He takes away, so you'll know Him. So when you're suffering, you should think this: God is building a relationship with me. If you belong to Him, He's not trying to hurt you or punish you. Not at all. He doesn't want to destroy you or inflict unnecessary pain. He is reluctant to bring sorrow into the lives of His children. He doesn't enjoy that. He does it because He loves you. Right? Now, does that mean... I got to make a caveat here. Does that mean every sorrow should just be embraced in its own, for its own sake? Some sorrows come from the sins of others or from conditions that are horrible. You should read Jeremiah. Wait. Who wrote The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment? Jeremiah Burroughs, I'm pretty sure. So that's a fantastic, one of the best books I've ever read in my life. Jeremiah Burroughs, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. And he says in there, and he shows in the Bible, that if you can get free of suffering, God wants you to do that, you know? without sinning. But if you can get free of suffering without sinning, then yeah, get free of suffering. But if you can't, well, then you know it's still from his love and his goodness, and you remain content, right? So it's not as though, well, this person's sinning against me, and so I'm supposed to suffer in this world, and God ordains all suffering, and so I just let that person keep sinning. No, you have to confront the sin. You do. And that's also going to bring suffering, probably, if you confront sin, you know? And love them, and not just say that sin is okay. So, any questions about this? Yes, sir. Seth.
I was just going to say that one of the things that I guess I always think about in that aspect is Romans 5, where it teaches us not only to know him, but to rejoice in him.
Amen.
And that we learn to rejoice in knowing him through the sufferings, because it's actually a way we experience how we've been redeemed from sin.
Amen. That's
as we go through the suffering of sin, we experience his love, and that actually fills us with joy in walking through it with him.
That's a very good passage to point out. We could look at it. Let's look at Romans 5. Romans 5, verse 1 says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, look, not by works, not by your own love, not by your goodness, not even because, look at the preposition, you're not justified because of faith, just by it. It's an instrument. Therefore, since we have been justified, accepted by God, by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into his grace, this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. So justification is about assurance. That's what that's saying. If you know that you're not assured based on how strong your faith is or how loving you are, you're assured of salvation, of justification by faith alone. And that's how you can suffer with confidence, because you know God's not against you. Do you see the connection between justification and suffering? If you're justified by faith alone, you know that your suffering is not a curse. And you know that your suffering is God's love to you. And you know that even if God takes the whole world away from you and strips your soul of its body, you will go to heaven. You have a very sure confidence. He can take everything from you, and it doesn't deny you your hope, you see? And that's what this is going on to say, verse 3. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces more hope, because, right, we already have hope earlier. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love, and this is the relationship part, the knowledge of God, the communion with God. God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. He's with us in the midst of our suffering, teaching us who he is. You see? So, thank you for mentioning that, Seth. That's very good. Any questions about this, about how the providence of God is a means of our sanctification? Okay. So let's go to the next part, and this may be the end of it this morning, but to definitive sanctification. So we've been looking at progressive sanctification, which means that it's a process by which we're made holy more and more as believers. But the confession rocks back to definitive sanctification again and says there's a point in time in which your heart is actually sanctified in a definitive sense, that you're regenerated. And there's a change of heart that happens. It was purely black at one time, right? Because it says there's none who seek God, there's none who does good, no lost people do good, there's none righteous, not even one. But God plants the Spirit in you and starts to purify it, and there's a new heart. It's not perfectly new, but it's being renewed. And that's what this, but the main point of definitive sanctification in terms of regeneration is that the dominion of the whole body of sin is destroyed. And so let's look at that in Romans 6 and see where the Bible basically says that very thing. Romans 6. Verse 12 says, and Paul's talking to believers, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. Do not present your members, that means your body, parts of your body, including your brain, all of it. Don't present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. There's a fundamental difference between death and life, isn't there? It's an absolute difference. Now, you can be alive but not strong. You can be alive and weak. You can be alive and sickly, but there's a break between death and life, a hard difference, you see? And that's what happens to a believer. There's a real fundamental difference in nature. Those who have been brought from death to life and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. Now, verse 14. For sin will have, what does it say? No dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. What that means, you have to understand the context of this. If you go back to Romans 5, you'll see a contrast between Adam and Jesus. And to be under law, in Paul's thinking, isn't to be under the old covenant. Why? He's writing to Rome. They were never under law like that. The Romans were never in the old covenant. This can't be saying you're not under the old covenant. This is saying you're not under law in Adam, which means you're not cursed by his sin. And it means you don't have his nature, which is what Adam gave you by virtue of the covenant of works, which he broke, right? And so sin will have no dominion over you because you're not under law or in Adam or under the covenant of works for your justification or cursed by that covenant with a polluted nature. But rather, you are under grace. That's the new covenant of grace, which forgives your sins and gives you a new heart. That's what the new covenant does. It writes the law of God on your heart. Right? So you're not under law, the law as a covenant, but you're under grace as a covenant. So what's it mean that sin has dominion, no dominion over you? Well, the word dominion, just in the Greek, means rule or lordship. That sin doesn't have rule over you. Sin is not your lord. It's not your master. Sin doesn't enslave you to itself anymore. Now, that does not mean that sin is completely or utterly removed from those in Christ. So when we say sin has no dominion over you, we're not saying sin doesn't exist in you. We're saying it can't dominate or control your life. As a Christian, sin doesn't dominate or control a Christian's life. It doesn't rule you. So here's a metaphor. When a conquering army is defeated, there may still be pockets of skirmishes even though the army is broken. That's like a Christian. The war is won, but there's skirmishes still going on. You see? That's the point here. The dominion, the domination of sin is destroyed, but the presence of sin is not removed. We still have the presence of sin in our hearts. John Owen says that for the Christians, there is his sin is his greatest sorrow. Not in the moment. When you sin in the moment, you want to do it, right? It's not your great sorrow. But when you look back, it is your greatest sorrow. And you're sorry for your sin. And you hate it and you forsake it because it's displeasing for God, to God, right? Look at 1 Corinthians and we'll see this. Same idea. The dominion of the whole body of sin is destroyed. 1 Corinthians 6. Verse 9. It It's the same idea. It doesn't use the word dominion, but look what this says. And I used to read this and just be so confused because I thought, I still sin, you know? But look at what it says. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Now, that's not talking about you need the righteousness of Christ imputed to you. How do we know? Because of the next words. Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers. Look at the present tense of these things. Present active. Those who are right now sexually immoral, that characterizes their life, nor idolaters, nor adulterers. If you are an adulterer, don't be deceived. You won't inherit the kingdom. Nor men who practice homosexuality. And the Greek is actually two words for the two parts of homosexual practice. Verse 10, nor thieves, if you are a thief, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, which is a verbally abusive person. That's your life. That's how you act, the way you live. Nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. Look at the past tense. He's talking to the whole Corinthian church, addressing, they got a lot of problems in this church, right? But he's addressing them as in terms of how they confess. They confess to be saints. So he's judging charitably that what they're saying about themselves is true. Such were some of you, but you were washed. Past tense, you were washed. You were sanctified. Past tense. This is definitive sanctification. It's regeneration. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. So there is no such thing as a Christian thief. There is no such thing as a Christian adulterer. Who is that? No such thing. Now, there are Christians who commit adultery. And after they do, it's the greatest sorrow of their lives. They hate it, and they forsake it because it's displeasing to God. There is no such thing as a Christian homosexual. That's their identity. And this is a huge problem in our culture that you are a homosexual because you're born that way. Well, not if you're in Jesus. You might still have a terrible temptation and desires and propensities like that, but you can't be a homosexual and be a Christian. That's not your identity. It can't be. The power of that sin is broken. I'm not denying that you might have a particular temptation that never goes away. That might be true, but it can't be who you are. And that's what our culture lies to us and tells us, that you're born some way. And whatever you are is what you are. You might as well embrace it, or you're going to have repression in your life and be miserable. You got to express yourself. That's all bogus. It's a lie. This is what this says. Christians are not these things, nor drunkards. Now, can a Christian ever get drunk? Yes. You can. They did in Corinth at the Lord's Supper. Some of them were dying, but he called them to repent, right? So Christians can get drunk, but can you be a drunk and be a Christian? No, you can't. So the Christian hates these things and fights them, and they die more and more and more. And new life is more and more put on. That's what happens. You see? One more passage and then we'll be done. I know we're getting close to overtime, but this is important. Look at 1 John 3. First John chapter 3. Beginning in verse... Let's just start in verse 1 because it's all together. The point begins in verse 4, but look at verse 1. 1 John 3, verse 1. Look at where this begins. See what love the Father has given to us. He's loved us. That we sinners who have been sinners and who still have sin in us should be called the children of God, who's holy and hates sin. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children. He's our Father. He loves us. We are God's children now. But what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself. Now, what does that mean? If you hope in the Father, you purify yourself. How does that happen? Verse 4. This is a definition of purity now. Look at it. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. What is sin? Breaking God's law. What law? Well, the moral law that's written on your heart, plus all the laws of the New Testament, the covenantal laws. Verse 5. You know that he appeared to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him, that is, no one who dwells in him, no one who is in him, keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. That means what it's talking about is a dominion of sin. We all keep on sinning. If you measure yourself by the highest standard of the law, you're sinning right now, right? That's not what this is talking about. This means no one is dominated by sin. That's what it means. No one keeps on persisting into sin and growing into their sin. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness, that means lawfulness, justice, and the law is a standard of justice. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. But whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. For the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Now look at verse 9. It's very strong. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot. That means there's no ability. He cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. You don't have the ability to, if you're a Christian, to press harder indefinitely into your sin that it rules you. It's impossible. You can't because you're regenerated. Verse 10, by this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. How do you know? What proves it? Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one, and this is getting to the point, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Because what's sin? Lovelessness. It's not loving God and it's not loving men. And if you love your brother, the only way you can love your brother is if you've already loved God, because he loved you first. So that summarizes everything. Do you love men? Not with just a Southern, be nice to people love. I'm not talking about that. I mean real biblical love, which hurts and is sometimes tough and strong. Real love. So, this is the doctrine of sanctification. Next week, we'll go back to progressive sanctification. Let's close.